Thank you, Lord God, that you ordained the preaching of your word. With these scriptures we've read and with the prayers we've prayed and the songs we've sung, Lord, you have prepared us to continue our worship in preaching. So now, Lord, work in spite of me, I pray. In spite of my lack of insight. In spite of any failures in my preparation, may your word now shine forth. May it go forth in power and touch each heart. May no one leave here this morning without being challenged and changed by your word. Your word is mighty. Your word is authoritative. Your word is life-giving. So give us life. Speak to us, we pray, by your power. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Have you ever stepped out in faith in your Christian life? Has God ever called you to obey, and when you looked at the prospect of that obedience, it looked frightening, but you did it? How did you feel at that time? Once you had stepped out, maybe you felt something like this: yes, God called, I answered, I followed. Praise God for his guidance. Praise God for enabling me to follow him. And then what happened? What happened next? For the Pinckney family, some of you know what happened next, our first day after we followed God's call to Cameroon. As we looked ahead in April 2001 to the prospect of raising about $50,000 of support by August, and also looked forward to the process of trying to get a family of eight already to move to Africa for a year, it was pretty daunting. And we weren't at all sure that this was what God was calling us to do initially. But with some trepidation, we said, yes, this is God's call. And so we put out our prayer letters, and God answered in amazing ways, brought in much more than what we needed to meet our budget. And with some stress, we did get everything ready, everyone ready to go, and we went. And so we arrived in Cameroon feeling like what I just described. Okay, here we are. We've done it. Now we're here. All that's behind us. And we are very much looking forward to our arrival at the seminary. But God had something else intervene between our arrival in Cameroon and our arrival at the seminary. Our first full day in Cameroon, after driving only about an hour outside of the city in which we had arrived, a pickup truck attempted to make a U-turn directly in front of the van that some of us were riding in, and we hit it hard. The driver and I had seatbelts on, and we were unhurt, but three of my boys were in the back. And they were without seatbelts, as most vehicles in Africa are, in the back seats. And they were thrown forward, and Joel's left leg hit something, probably the fire extinguisher in the vehicle. And he had considerable internal bleeding in the leg. His leg was as hard as a rock when I touched it, and I feared it might be broken. Why did God allow that to happen? Had we misread God's plans for us? Weren't we stepping out in faith? Wasn't He watching out for us? Many, many times over the centuries, God has worked in very similar ways. His people follow Him in faith. They step out. They're in His will, and then bam! Something happens. Tragedy's much worse than our accidents. We have good friends from Bethlehem who went to Syria, a country that is so desperately in need of missionaries. 18 missionaries for 18 million people. Newly married, she gets pregnant, and the baby dies. A death that almost certainly could have been averted if she'd been in a U.S. hospital. Why does God do this? What are the answers? Does God watch out for His people when they step out in faith? Well, in today's text, Abram follows God's call. It's difficult to do. He has to leave behind everything that he knows. He has to leave behind family. And he follows God not knowing where he's going. And then he arrives and he must think, I did it. Here I am. I followed God. I arrived in the land that he's going to show me. Now I'm in the land where God promised I would be blessed. And immediately, as soon as Abraham sees, as soon as God tells him, this is the land I was going to show you, there's a famine. And then there's quarreling between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And then there's a war. As soon as Abraham arrives in the land that God promised him, Abraham must have asked these same questions. What's going on? I thought this was a promise of blessing. What's going on? As we're going to see, Abraham makes some big mistakes. But he learns. And by the time we get to the third of those trials, Abraham is rock hard and steady and firmly rooted. And he gives us wonderful lessons for dealing with the challenges that God puts in our lives when we step out in faith. So, we want to be like Abraham. We want to see that when we have God as our treasure, we may lose these other things, but when we have Him, we have everything. That's what Abraham knew by the end of chapter 14. So we'll look at this under three headings for the three stories here. And the headings are expressions that Abraham might say at each of these points in his life. First one, I'll fend for myself. I'll fend for myself. Second, I'll put myself in God's hands. Thirdly, God is my portion forever. I'll fend for myself. I'll put myself in God's hands. God is my portion forever. I'll fend for myself. Genesis 12, we looked at verses 1 to 3 last week, but let me read those again for you and continue through verse 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. We looked at these promises to Abram last week, but look at them just briefly again. He promises him offspring, right? He promises that he will make Abram a great nation. He promises that he will bless him, that he will bless those who bless him, and that he will curse anyone who dishonors him. Now think about this. Who is the source of Abram's offspring? I will make of you a great nation. God is the source. Who is the source of Abram's blessings? Who is the source of Abram's security? All these are guaranteed by God. God calls Abram to step out in faith, but he promises him that he's going to have offspring. He promises him that he's going to be blessed. And so he does. He steps out in faith. Verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him. 75 years old. Takes his wife and nephew, leaves everything he knows behind, and he follows God's call. And then in verse 7, as I emphasized as I read it, God had said, go to the land that I will show you. And finally God tells him in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. This is the land that I was going to show you. You're here. You've arrived. So Abram must have felt a lot like we did when we landed at the Douala Airport in Cameroon. Here we are. We've arrived. I've done the hard part. So we thought, whew, all that's behind us. And Abram must have thought, I stepped out, I left behind family, I left behind the city I knew, and now I'm here. All right. Now God will bless me. Now God will give me children. Abram worships God as he should. He builds an altar. He calls on God's name. And right then, immediately, we see verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Abram leaves behind everything he knows. He goes to this place, and boom, famine. Severe famine, it says. Abram doesn't even know if he's going to be able to keep his animals alive. So what's going through Abram's head? Surely he's thinking, why did I even come here? Can I really trust God? This God who directed me to this place, and now he brought me here, and now there's not even any rain? My wife will starve. Then what will happen to God's plan to give me offspring? Or maybe I didn't hear right. Maybe this isn't the land. Maybe God has some other land. You know, there's that place over there where there's a big, huge river, Egypt. Maybe that's the land. Maybe I should go there. I know there's water there. Well, what should Abram do at this point? He should fight the fight of faith. He should go back and think about all of God's promises, what those promises entail. He should stay in the promised land. Does Abraham have any children yet? No. Has God promised him children? Yes. Then Abram can't die. He can't die in the famine because God has promised him that he's going to make of him a great nation. But Abram does not fight the fight of faith here. Instead, verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is wrong. This is a sin. One of the differences between the Bible and the Quran is the great patriarchs, when the stories are recorded in the Quran, never sin. In a works-based religion, you can't have your main example sinning. But in the Bible, we see virtually all of our major characters fall into sin. And Abram is one, and this is one of those sins. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Abram's going to Egypt did not proceed from faith. It proceeded from a lack of faith, a lack of belief that God would protect him in the land that God had shown him. Abram says, God's quit taking care of me. I've got to fend for myself. And so he does. It looks very logical. Go to Egypt. Go where there's a lot of rivers. It looks very understandable. It is very logical. It's very understandable, and it's very wrong for Abram to do this. Well, Abram's fear of the famine leads to another fear and another sin, as we shall see. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So Abram is afraid of being killed. But we already said, Abram can't be killed. He doesn't have any children yet. How can God make him a great nation if he's going to be killed? So there's no reason for Abram to fear. But he's in this mode of fending for himself. He's not depending on God. He's watching out for himself. Notice also that in the previous verse, God shows him, this is the land. And Abram builds an altar, calls on the name of the Lord. All this time in Egypt, we don't hear anything about that. Nothing about altars, nothing about calling on the name of the Lord. Abram is just focused on watching out for himself. Now, well, why does Abram say this to Sarai? What is his plan? His plan seems to be to say that, you know, in these days, no woman can get married without the concurrence of those who have authority over her. If the parents aren't around, it would be her brother that would have authority over her. And so there'd have to be negotiations for what kind of bride price is going to be paid for this woman. And those negotiations likely could go on for a long time. So Abram's probably thinking, okay, you know, if I do this, Sarah's so beautiful, you know, people will be attracted, and this will be kind of an entree into the culture. People want to get to know her, and they'll negotiate with me, and I can just string out these negotiations until the famine is over and then leave. That seems to be what he's thinking. He certainly doesn't have any intention of having his wife marry another man. He wants to hold out the carrot of Sarah to ease his entrance into the land, and then to have good relations with those who might be interested in her. Seems like a good plan, but he doesn't count on Pharaoh himself deciding that Sarai is for him. Verse 14, When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptian saw that the woman was very beautiful. That's what he planned. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister, so I took her for my wife'? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, Pharaoh is the one person in the land who doesn't have to negotiate for a bride price, right? He figures anyone would be happy to have him as a relative, and he's going to give very generously to anyone any family from whom he takes a wife. And so there's no negotiation. He just takes her, and Abram had not planned on this. But now God acts. Abram's made a mess of things. Trying to fend for himself, he sinned in at least two ways. And he's put the line of the Redeemer in jeopardy. The line of the Redeemer promised to Eve in the garden. Now in jeopardy. So God intervenes. And God acts. God sends a plague, possibly a plague of venereal disease or something that makes it obvious that it has to do with husband-wife relations. And Pharaoh finds out that Sarai's really Abram's wife. How did he find out? It had to be Sarai, unless God appeared to him in a dream. And so then we have this strange circumstance of a pagan king rebuking Abram, the man chosen by God. Even the pagan king sees that what Abram did was wrong, and he rebukes him. Does Abram learn his lesson? Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram returns to the place he should never have left to begin with. Now note, the text does not say that the famine was over. I think the famine was still going on. Abram goes back. He's now where he's supposed to be. Famine is still going on, but God's going to provide for him, despite the tough conditions. He sinned, but did you notice? He came away from Egypt with more than he went in with. Pharaoh had given these gifts and did not take them back. Now, why Pharaoh did that is a mystery. He certainly could have taken them back. But God was showing Abram something important here. God blessed Abram even in his sinfulness. God even used Abram's sin for Abram's good. And we're going to see this many times in Genesis. Even the person who sins is blessed through that. God is that good. God is that gracious to even bless us in the sin. It doesn't excuse the sin. But God blesses over and above our sinfulness. Have you fended for yourself? Have you turned your back on God's plan so that you might assure your own security? second section, I'll put myself in God's hands. Well, God immediately provides Abram with another opportunity to exercise faith. He didn't do so well with the first opportunity, but here's another one. His nephew, Lot, is with him, and Lot must have benefited along with Abram by Pharaoh's largesse. And now, if I'm right, the famine is still going on in the land. It's kind of hard to find grazing area. It's kind of hard to find water. And with all these livestock, the herdsmen of Lot and Abram are fighting with each other over water, over grazing land. Now, who should defer to whom? Lot is the nephew of Abram. He's the older one. Lot really should be the one to defer to Abram. Or Abram might be expected to say, okay, Lot, we've got to separate. I'll take this part. You go over there. And Lot surely should obey him if Abram speaks that way. But what does Abram do? Verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left. Abram's learned an important lesson here. He trusts God to work through Lot's decision. Now remember, God had already told Abram, this land, the hill country, is what I'm giving you, between Bethel and Ai. And so some commentators look at this and say, Abram is doing something stupid again. He's risking God's promise of the land. He's letting Lot have the choice of perhaps taking the land that God had already promised to Abram. No, I don't think so. Abram now has faith that God is going to work through the decision of Lot to bring about his good purposes. Abram is now trusting God, believing that God, if God could work through Pharaoh, God certainly can work through Lot. So he doesn't deceive. He doesn't fight. He doesn't command Lot. Instead, he works for peace. He works for peace, knowing that God is in control. That's what God has just shown him. That he can even take sinful decisions of sinful men and use them for his good purposes. What happens? Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot does what Abram did in the previous chapter. He fends for himself. He does not act out of faith. He does not even act out of natural respect for his uncle. Lot should have responded to Abram's request by saying, not so. Not so, Abram. You're my uncle. You're the one that's been watching over me. You decide. You pick the land, and I'll take what's left. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he makes a choice that seems to make a lot of sense in a period of famine. Just like Abram made the choice to go down to the Nile River, he makes the choice to go to the Jordan River, where there is plenty of water. But this choice, as we will find out, will lead to the death of his wife and the death of his sons-in-law. What's left to Abram? The hill country. The very land that God had told him was his. But God tells him There's a lot more land involved than the area from Bethel to Ai. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram puts himself in God's hands. He ends the strife between his workmen and Lot's workmen by expressing a willingness to do whatever is necessary. And God promises him, "Abram, you haven't given up a thing. You haven't given up a thing. As far as you can see, all of this land is yours. Not just the left hand or the right hand. Every point of the compass, Abram, all of it is yours." So Abram trusts God, and he gets much, much more than he ever expected. How about you? Will you too trust God? Last section. God is my portion forever. Those of you who've read through the book of Genesis, when you get to chapter 14, at the beginning you think, this is a sharp change here. What's he talking about? It seems to be about something completely different. It doesn't even say anything about Abram or Lot or Pharaoh or anything that you've heard about before for the first part of the chapter. Four kings from far away from Canaan, apparently as far as we can tell, present day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey, so pretty far away from Palestine, under the leadership of a king named Chedorlaomer, had conquered the Jordan Valley about 14 years before. And they had forced the rulers of the various city-states, including Sodom and Gomorrah, to pay them tribute. They didn't have an army stationed there. There was no standing army. But they had come in and conquered and said, "We'll let you live, but you've got to pay us money every year." And they did this for 12 years. But about a year previously, five kings got together and decided, we haven't seen those guys in all these years. We're strong enough now. If they come up with an army, we can defeat them. So let's quit paying all this money to this Chedorlaomer guy." And so they do. They stop. Well, then these four kings unite their forces again and come in an army, and they start whipping people. Not just the people they've beaten before, but others around. And then they come, and these five kings come out against them with their armies, and they whip them too. And they flee into these tar pits. So, they loot Sodom and Gomorrah. They capture Lot. They take all of Lot's possessions. And having defeated every force that's anywhere near here, they begin to go home and leave the area. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar." These were allies of Abram. "When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Dan is the very northern part of what would eventually become the kingdom of Israel. So several days' journey from where he was. Now, think about Abram's position at this point. Wouldn't it have been quite understandable if Abraham had thought, they took Lot? Well, that's Lot's fault. Lot chose the Jordan Valley. He chose to be near those wicked people. Now he's captured. They've taken his possessions. I think Lot got what was going towards him. Or if he had thought, oh, I'm sorry, but I've only got 318 men here, and there are four kings from hundreds of miles away who brought their armies here. What can I do against so many? I guess Lot's just gone. But perhaps remembering how God was gracious to him when he sinned, Abram is now gracious towards Lot after Lot's sin. And remembering God's faithfulness, he steps out in faith and goes after Lot and these armies. So Abram surprises a much larger force, but this force is not on guard. They think they've beaten everyone in the area. It's night. They're probably having some sort of revelry. And Abram surprises them, divides his force in two, makes it look a lot larger than it is, probably somewhat like Gideon does later. And he defeats them. He defeats the much larger army. He succeeds. Now note, Abram is not here fending for himself again. If Abram were fending for himself, he would never have gone after that army. Because logically, from a human point of view, it didn't seem there's any way he could defeat that army. Abram is acting out of faith now. The rest of the chapter makes this very clear. So let's pick up the story in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Abram returns, and two kings come out to meet him. The king of Sodom comes out. He's one of the defeated kings. He escaped during the battle, and now he comes out, and we're going to see what he does later. But then there's another king, a king we haven't heard of before, king of Salem. Salem is possibly the same place as what's later known as Jerusalem. And this guy, Melchizedek, comes out. He's not mentioned either in those who've been defeated by these other kings or paid tribute to the other kings or was in alliance with the group from Sodom. Indeed, his name means King of Peace, King of Righteousness, King of Salem. Salem is the word for peace. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Salem means peace. Melchizedek is mentioned just in these few verses in Genesis 18, and then 1,000 years later, David talks about him in Psalm 110, and then 1,000 years after that, the author of the book of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek a lot more in chapter 7. David and the author of the book of Hebrews both see in Melchizedek a picture of the Messiah. You know, today, 2,000 years after Jesus is born, we have an actor portray Jesus. Well, God doesn't need to do that after. God can have someone portray Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus is born, and that's what he does in the person of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is portraying something about Jesus. There's many questions we could ask about Melchizedek, lots of interesting things we could say if we get into Hebrews 7, but we're not going to go there this morning, or we would be there until about 5 o'clock this afternoon. But I want to focus this morning just on Abram and what Abram learns here. So look at the interaction between Abram and Melchizedek. Verse 18, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to Abram. Bread is a picture of what? Picture of life, what we need to live on. Wine, a picture of joy. And then in the New Testament, bread and wine become a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, giving us life, giving us joy. And then in verses 19 and 20, Melchizedek blesses Abram. Look carefully at this with me. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Do you see the difference between the way Abram relates to the kings here and the way Abram related to King Pharaoh in Egypt? Abram comes back from Egypt with a great abundance of goods and a great abundance of people. And then he defeats these kings and he gets even more people and even more goods. Now think about it. According to the customs of these days, who had a right to all this plunder? The conquerors, right? So Abram, together with his friends who went with him, had a right to keep all of these people as their slaves, had a right to keep all of the plunder for themselves. But what does Abram do? Abram chooses to give a tenth of all this to Melchizedek. To show what? To show that God was the source of it all. To show that God was the one who had worked to enable him to defeat these kings, and that Abram deserved nothing of it. It was only God. All of it belonged to God. And Melchizedek understands that. See what he says? Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Melchizedek understands that it's not Abram's soldierly prowess that wins the battle. It's not the skill of his men. It is God who enables Abram to win. And then he calls God possessor of heaven and earth. Your translation may say creator. The word can mean creator, but most commonly it would mean possessor. And I think that's what it is here. So Melchizedek is saying, God has blessed you, Abram. God, the one who owns everything around you, the possessor of heaven and earth, and God has promised to bless you with all the resources that he has. Everything is yours, Abram. Everything is yours. And Melchizedek then continues by giving all glory to God. You notice? Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He did the work. He did the work, Abram. God has blessed you, protected you, and used you, so you are blessed by God. But he is the one who gets the glory. Melchizedek understood that. And Abram acknowledges that too. So Abram's no longer concerned about famine. He's no longer concerned about providing for his family. He's not looking at what he has a right to get by custom. His only concern is what? The glory of God. And his giving glorifies God, because he acknowledges that God is the source of all that he has. Well, the last few verses tell us of another encounter with a pagan king. Melchizedek is not a pagan king. We've seen Abram rebuked by a pagan king, Pharaoh. And now we see another encounter with a pagan king that looks very different. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Abram was rebuked by the pagan king, Pharaoh. But Abram rebukes the king of Sodom. What does the king of Sodom have to stand on? Nothing. He's defeated. He's lucky he's not dead. He has no right to say, give me the persons. The persons, by right, are Abram's slaves. He has nothing to bargain on, but he's trying desperately to figure out how he can still be a king. And so he goes with this ploy to Abram. Give me the people and you can have the goods. But Abram says, I don't want anything. Abram could have asked for tribute, right? These guys were rebelling against paying tribute to the other kings. Abram could say, okay, I've rescued you now. You know, give me, you know, half the tribute you were given to these other kings. He doesn't demand anything. He doesn't want anything of theirs. All he wants is what God gives him directly. He doesn't want even the appearance that he got anything from this evil king of Sodom. So he gives it all back to the king of Sodom, not because he deserved it, not because the king was good, not because the king was his friend, but he gave it all back to make it clear that he trusts God. To make it clear that God is the one who made him rich and not any pagan ungodly king. He has God and he needs nothing else. He need not scheme, he need not deceive, he need not take even what is his by right. So Abram finally now in chapter 14 is in the position of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, my inheritance forever. So where are you today? Where are you today? Are you still like Abram in the famine, watching out for number one, making sure that you get your rights, using little white lies and other forms of deceit to get what you want? Like Abram, you need to put yourself in God's hands. Trust Him. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He will give you exactly what you need in order to fulfill His purposes for you. Have you stepped out in faith and experienced unexpected difficulties? God always works that way. He always works that way. Don't complain. Don't complain about it. James Montgomery Boyce says this: what an important step it would be if instead of complaining, we would trust God. Instead of saying, why has God let this happen to me? Doesn't He care? Why has God abandoned me? If we would say, here is another opportunity for me to trust God. I wonder what wonderful things He's going to do for me this time. This is what the Christian life is about, my friend. So cast your lot with Him. Throw yourself at His mercy by the blood of Jesus. Ask forgiveness for all of this fending for yourself, for all of your deceit, all of your scheming, all of your standing on your rights. And say, Lord Jesus, You are my portion forever. I want You. I want Your glory. Apart from You, I desire no good thing. So take me. Use me. I am Yours.